Among all the titles applied to Jesus, Son of Man, originated with Jesus himself. From the Hebrew word banasha, meaning the man, was translated into Greek as a son of man, and thus passed into the English text. In the Aramaic, it carries the meaning of a human being. Jesus called himself banasha, implying to his hearers that he was a human being. Within a small elite circle, it was known as a messianic title. Certain apocalyptic writers understood Son of Man in the sense of a supernatural man, pre-existing in heaven from all eternity with God. He was identified as the anointed, the elect, the righteous one of Jewish expectation, who was destined to come with clouds and to exercise judgment as an angel of and representative of God. The title appears in the book of Daniel, where we read, "One like a son of man coming on the cloud of heaven." When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and people of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. At the time of Jesus, this text was interpreted as a symbolic representation of Israel, who after a long period of trials and suffering had finally been vindicated and exalted by God. Israel is referred to as the Son of Man, in contrast to the nations of the world who were symbolized as beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast beyond description. In this version of Daniel, the Son of Man came to God and not from God. For the majority of the people, the use of the Son of Man did not awake any messianic ideas and was a safe title for Jesus to use, although in reality it was a title capable of conveying the divine origin of Jesus as expressed in the prologue of the fourth gospel, the Word made flesh. No doubt the early church interpreted the expression in this manner. It is highly possible that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man to identify his life and mission with Son of Man as described in Ezekiel. Here the word is used some 87 times and very aptly expresses Jesus' divine commission to serve in lowliness and in suffering. The description of Son of Man in Ezekiel parallels closely the life of Jesus. He appeared as a man filled with the Spirit of the Lord who must dwell among a rebellious people. Son of Man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. They have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear. He possessed a certain popularity among the crowd, but they did not obey his words. As for you, Son of Man, your countrymen are talking about you along the walls and in the doorways of the houses. They say to one another, "Come and hear the latest word that comes from the Lord." My people come to you, as people always do. They sit down before you and hear your words, but they will not obey them. The people believe the day of judgment to be far off. Son of Man, listen to the house of Israel, saying, "The vision he sees is a long way off. He prophesies of a distant future." The Son of Man was a watchman of Israel, observing her sins, proclaiming disaster and judgment because of impenitence. He announced the coming of the Good Shepherd, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit in the last day, with the Holy Spirit in the last days, the resurrection from the dead, when the very Spirit of the Lord will impart life to the dead. He foretold the future glory of Israel. It was difficult for the early church to separate the concept of Jesus before the resurrection and the concept of Jesus after the resurrection. Its Easter faith and visions constantly flowed into its presentation of the earthly life of Jesus. As a result, we have a somewhat paradoxical presentation of Jesus in which he appears as the heavenly man of the apocalyptic writings, where the Son of Man was a representation of God on earth, the ultimate judge of the world and Lord of the Sabbath, and then, on the other hand, Jesus as the Son of Man in Ezekiel and the suffering servant of Isaiah. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we read, "Through his sufferings my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. He shall take away the sins of many, and win pardon for their offenses. Therefore I will give him his portion among the great." How well Mark expressed this when he writes, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in ransom for the many. The Son of Man passed to his glory by way of the cross, giving his life for the ransom of mankind." The scriptures foretold the sufferings of the Messiah, but the disciples, as the people, had not understood. Their hearts had been hardened. They were filled with a spirit of personal ambition and of self-seeking. For personal reasons, the disciples did not want Jesus to suffer. They had no idea to follow a man of sorrows. They desired a man made glorious by his victories over the enemies of Israel. Natural pride rebels against following a defeated person. According to their values, the sufferings of the Messiah would serve no purpose. Worse still, if it be God's will that the Messiah suffer, it may likewise be his will that his disciples share in his sufferings. They wanted no part of this. Their rejection of Jesus as a suffering Messiah revealed how much their own spirits were governed by the standards of the world. They were men of the flesh. In Luke's account, the resurrected Jesus addresses these words to the disciples: "What little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him." When Jesus called himself the man, he identified completely with mankind. But it is difficult for us today, trained in the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, to appreciate in any great degree how utterly Jesus identified with us. When John describes the incarnation, the fourth gospel, he speaks of the Word made flesh, the sauce, and it implies much more than a human body. It implies that Jesus assumed this humanity touched by sin, with all its built-in alienation and rebelliousness to God. The very fact of God's Son assuming humanity hurled him into a life of pain and suffering. The book of Hebrews plainly expresses this truth when it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet never sinned. The life of Jesus was sinless, but apparently his life was not free from the effects of sin. Otherwise, he could not know temptation. He could not have experienced death. His earthly life would have been but a divine charade. Paul writes that Jesus was in the form of God. He emptied himself, took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. For this reason, the book of Hebrews writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Jesus identified with humanity, and therefore all people can identify themselves with him. He felt the cold and the heat. He knew thirst and hunger. He longed to be appreciated and understood. He sought to be loved. He suffered when people rejected him and spoke evil about him, turned people against him. Because of the sensitivity of his spirit to the holiness of God, the evilness of sin, and the sinfulness of men, he experienced inexpressible sufferings in mind and spirit. As his life drew to a close, he spoke of dying of sorrow. The truly extraordinary thing of his life was the circumstance of his life. Circumstances small and great, no different from any human existence. It is not in accomplishing the miracles that the disciples truly imitate Jesus, but in his obedience. Paul describes the human life of Jesus precisely by the virtue of obedience. He humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on the cross. This obedient death was the cause of the world's salvation, as was the sin of disobedience the cause of mankind's fall from grace. Jesus called himself Barnasha, identifying himself with Adam, called in Genesis until chapter 4, verses 25, the man. Paul saw the significance and called Jesus the new Adam. Paul writes, "Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last man has become a life-giving spirit. If death began to reign through one man because of his offense, much more shall those who receive the overflowing grace and gift of justice live and reign through the one man, Jesus Christ." To sum up then, just as a single offense brought condemnation to all mankind, a single righteous act brought all mankind acquittal and life. Just as through one man's disobedience all became sinners, so through one man's obedience all shall become just. For Mark, Jesus is the Messiah not in spite of his sufferings, but precisely because of his sufferings. The whole life of Jesus is summed up in the word obedience. His extraordinary obedience flowed from this spirit identified as meek and humble. Humility is a foundation of obedience, as pride is a mother of rebellion. By God's grace, the imitation of Jesus Christ is not beyond any of our lives. In our exercise of humility and obedience, our lives assume a Christian character. The author of One Solitary Life expressed well how ordinary and imitable is the life of Jesus in Nazareth. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he lived in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family, owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of these things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on this earth. When he was dead, he was laid in the barred grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as much as that one solitary life. As an introduction to the extraordinary events to follow, Jesus declared, "I assure you, among those standing here are some who will not taste death until they see the reign of God established in glory." This prophecy was fulfilled during the transfiguration of Jesus. We owe this record to the eyewitness account of Peter. The occurrence is related by all three synoptic writers. Mark ties the transfiguration with what took place in Caesarea Philippi by stating it occurred 6 days later. It was there the disciples received the prophecy that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be put to death, and rise 3 days later. What follows encourages people to accept the divine plan. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and climbed to the top of a high mountain in order to be alone. When an event demands the utmost secrecy, Jesus only involved the needed number of witnesses. Christian tradition from earliest days identifies the place as Mount Tabor, 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, a mountain no more than 1,000 feet high. Some scholars prefer the 9,200-foot high Mount Hermon, 12 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi, as the site of the Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus prayed and his disciples slept, a marvelous spiritual experience occurred. From the testimonies of those closely associated with great spiritual people, men and women, we are told that at times of prayer, when the Spirit of God so touches the spirit of the saint, an ecstatic state occurs, at which point the entire person, body and soul, is effused by the divine presence, and the physical features of the saint assume an unearthly beauty, as when the sun shines through a beautiful stained glass window. The saint is truly transfigured by the glory of the Lord. From the religious writings of the Jews, we know they expected the righteous to be transfigured with celestial glory and resplendent beauty in the end of time. The redeemed were pictured as clothed in new and white clothing, symbolizing their eternal life. We read in Revelation, "The victor shall be clothed in white." They stood before the throne and the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Today we hear about the aura around people that some claim to see. The origin of the halo around the head of saints arose because people testified to seeing a light around the saint. It is said that during a documentary film about Mother Teresa of India, most film taken outdoors was overexposed, but the film shot indoors was perfect and revealed an aura of light around her body. From her own mystical experience, St. Teresa of Avila understood that God at times granted extraordinary spiritual experiences to his saints to prepare them for the trials that lie ahead, or to show them that one day what will permanently be theirs due to the hardships they suffer for his namesake. This is to encourage them to continue in his will. Ineffable is a word used to describe a mystical experience. It means the experience cannot be expressed verbally, for there is nothing in human experience to which it can be compared. In the scripture reports of the Transfiguration, we have a human attempt to describe the ineffable. Luke writes, "While he was praying, his face changed in appearance, and his clothes became dazzling white. Peter and those with him had fallen into a deep sleep, but awakening, they saw his glory, and likewise saw the two men who were standing with him." Matthew writes, "He was transfigured before their eyes. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light." And Mark adds, "Whiter than the work of any bleacher could make them." The event recalls a scene in Exodus in which the face of Moses was glorified while he talked with God. We read, "As Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the commandments in his hand, he did not know that the skin of his face had become radiant while he conversed with the Lord." The New Testament account implies more than a reflected divine glory on the face of Jesus. The word transfigured translates the Greek word metamorphe, which implies the changing of form. It implies an intrinsic change in the very body of Jesus. It indicates that Jesus temporarily exchanged the normal human form that he bore during his earthly life for that glorious form to be possessed after his exaltation to heaven. The three disciples were granted a glimpse of Jesus in the final state of lordship and glory to be his after his death and resurrection. All three evangelists identify the two men talking with Jesus as Moses and Elijah. Luke said they appeared in glory and spoke of his passage, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelations, both Moses and Elijah are identified by their supernatural activities as the two witnesses of the Messiah. From the time of the writings of Deuteronomy, it was believed that God would one day send another prophet like me from among your own kinsmen to whom you shall listen. They believed that a voice from the cloud would call this prophecy to mind and confirm Jesus as the new Messiah. Moses and Elijah represents the law and the prophet. Their presence is a symbolic manifestation that the Old Testament testifies that Jesus is the Messiah, and in Jesus the law and the prophets are fulfilled. The divine voice bid the disciples to hearken not only to the law and to the prophets, but to Jesus. The appearance, the disappearance of Moses and Elijah symbolize that the law and the prophets have been replaced by the beloved Son of God. Mark relates, a cloud came overshadowing them, and out of the cloud a voice, "This is my Son, my beloved. Listen to him." From Old Testament history, we know that the cloud was the Shekinah, manifesting the divine presence and symbolizing the divine glory. We read in Exodus, when Aaron announced this to the whole Israelite community, they turned toward the desert, and lo, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord also told him, Moses, "I am coming to you in a dense cloud, so that when the people hear me speaking with you, they may always have faith in you also." After Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. When Moses passed into the midst of the cloud, and as he went up on the mountain, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. We read at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, when the priests left the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, so that the priests could no longer minister because of the cloud, since the Lord's glory had filled the temple of the Lord. The second book of Maccabees relates the return of God's glory in the final age, and Jeremiah prophesied, "The place of the Ark of the Covenant is to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will be seen in the cloud, just as it appeared in the time of Moses and when Solomon prayed that the place might be gloriously sanctified." When Mark relates that the disciples were covered by the cloud, he indicates that through their relationship with Jesus, they are being brought into the divine presence. Due to the death he endured, they shared in the divine life. It is a foretaste of the heavenly glory theirs as faithful disciples of Jesus. Our Lord had initiated his disciples into the mystery of his passion and made it clear that despite these sufferings and death, he is the beloved Son of God. He has shown them that the passion is the prelude to the divine glory. They must go down the mountain to fulfill that will of God. The disciples utterly failed to understand the vision. Peter's words, their impulsive character, in keeping with his character, and with an occasion of such a mind-blowing experience, Peter said, "Rabbi, how good it is for us to be here. Let us erect 3 booths on this site, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Luke adds, he did not really know what he was saying. Perhaps as a revolt against the sufferings to come, Peter wished to prolong the experience. It was God's will for Christ and the disciples to return to the world and enter upon the path of suffering. It was therefore not good for Peter to remain on Tabor. It was nice and easy to remain on Tabor. It was good and loving to go down. God's will is always good and loving, but not always nice and easy. The appearance of Moses and Elijah fulfilled 2 expectations among the Jews, that before the end of the ages, a prophet like Moses would come, and Elijah would appear heralding the beginning of a new age. The vision of Mount Tabor declared the fulfillment of the history of Israel and the dawning of the history of Israel, of the new Israel, and the dawning of the new age with the coming of Jesus. The vision ends with the command, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice fell silent, Jesus was alone. From then on, only the voice of Jesus was the voice of God to be heard. Only in the person of Jesus would the divine presence be with the church. The heavenly vision passed. The message remained. The vision had only again emphasized the message, listen to him. A message so difficult for mankind to hear and to accept. With these words, Mark recalls the church from a fanatical longing for the end to come. He calls the Christian community back to listening to the word, to the good news, to the very word that presents the sufferings of the Son of Man. He dispels dreams that the days of glory had already come upon this earth. When Mark writes, suddenly looking round, they no longer saw anyone with them, only Jesus. He teaches that on this earth, Jesus and his Spirit are all that is given to the church and him crucified. As they came down the mountain, Jesus strictly enjoined them not to tell anyone what they had seen before the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Mark uses this time to move from the theology of glory back to the theology of the cross. They then question Jesus concerning Elijah. We may hear in this the church's answer at that time to the scribes' assertions that Jesus was not the Messiah, nor could the end of the ages be at hand, since Elijah the prophet had not yet returned, as foretold by the scriptures. The point of the narrative is clear, but the present order is difficult to follow. It has been suggested that the presentation should read, and they kept this word of his to themselves, though they continued to discuss what to rise from the dead meant and why the scripture says the Son of Man that he must suffer much and be despised. And they asked him, saying, how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? He told them, Elijah will indeed come first and restore everything. Let me assure you, Elijah has already come. They did entirely as they pleased with him, as the scripture says of him. Jesus teaches that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and thereby fulfilled the prophecy. If he did not restore all things, it is because men did their evil will upon him. Herodias, the new Jezebel, was more successful than the first. Mark sees the destiny of John the Baptist, the new Elijah, who had been so ill-treated, as a prophecy of the sufferings of the Messiah. The fact that John's death was already an accomplished fact served to underline the near approach of Jesus' own final destiny, a destiny the disciples were completely unable to grasp and to accept. As they came down the mountain, the disciples encountered the very thing Peter would have preferred to have avoided by staying on Mount Tabor. They encountered a problem that revealed their own deficiencies. Mark relates this narrative to emphasize that what is involved in the resurrection from the dead, the victory of Jesus over the power of evil. Beneath the surface of the narrative, one can almost see the sacrament life of the church. Mark desires to stress that the very power of the risen Lord and his victory over evil can be found in the sacraments of the church. And if the church lets the hopes of people leave them disappointed, it was not the deficiency of Christ's power and love, but the failure of the church in its faith in Jesus. If the church failed to do good in his name, it was attributable to a failure to rely upon his presence and power. Jesus still remains, and when the body fails us, we must push past it to the Lord's personal presence. The realistic scene now pictured may truly symbolize the Christian community after the departure of Jesus. A man in need came to Jesus in the Christian community because the disciples were unable to aid the man. The man's faith in the Christian community and therefore in Jesus was badly shaken. The enemies of the church certainly judged Jesus by the defects of the church. In the narrative, Jesus arrived unexpectedly on the scene, and the man in the crowd told Jesus, Teacher, I have brought my son to you because he is possessed. Just now I asked your disciples to expel him, but they were unable to do so. Jesus replied by saying to those present, "What an unbelieving lot you are! How long must I remain with you? How long can I endure you?" Jesus was not dealing with an individual case, but the universal problem of a lack of faith. The lack of faith was the primary cause of Jesus' sufferings and the church's limitations. The disciples lacked the authority to dispel the demon due to their disbelief. That which distinguishes the church from the disciples, distinguishes disciples from the scribes and the crowds, was to whom they turned in time of need. Jesus' situation with the disciples appeared nearly hopeless. The way to avoid pessimism and despair at such times is to take what immediate action one can. No matter how hopeless a situation appears, there is always something that can be done. Anyone who listens to the news or reads a newspaper could despair over the world conditions and give in to hopelessness and despair. This is precisely the plan and the desire of the enemy. Our Lord encourages us to do the good we can in our corner of the church. We can never submit to evil and admit defeat if we ought to be Christians. Paul tells us, "Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good." When we despair and quit, evil has overcome us. Jesus told the father to bring the possessed boy to him. When the boy was brought to Jesus, the evil spirit demonstrated its power and control over the boy, challenging the power of Jesus as it had done with his disciples. They were unable to free the boy from the evil spirit. The spirit caught sight of Jesus and immediately threw the boy into convulsions. As he fell to the ground, he began to roll around, foam at the mouth. Then Jesus questioned the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" The father related that this destructive and evil force had been operating since childhood. Mark certainly intends this to symbolize the hold of the evil one over human nature itself. Only Jesus has the power to deliver mankind from such evil. The father said to him, "If out of the kindness of your heart you can do anything to help us, please do." It was commonly held in the early church that children of believing household were in some sense included in the faith of their parents and could hope to enjoy the benefits of their faith. The father's words expressed his doubt in the power of Jesus even as he appealed for help. Jesus emphasized the problem to be a lack of faith by the father when he responded, "If you can, everything is possible for the man who trusts." The father's lack of trust set limits and what God could or would do through Jesus. The father cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." It was a cry for aid to faith in the pains of birth. It was not the unbelief of the Pharisees, but a half-faith filled with doubts and fears which needed divine power to bring to life. It well illustrates the truth that fullness of faith comes from God and not from self. It is impossible to be confident unless one is relying upon God's action. Faith in God sets no limits to the power of God. Jesus commanded the spirit to lead the boy. "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you, get out of him, never enter him again." Shouting and throwing the boy into convulsions, it came out of him. The boy became like a corpse, which caused many to say, "He is dead." The healing of the boy is described as a challenge to the power of Jesus, a conflict with the enemy in which Jesus stressed his personal authority with a very emphatic, "I command you." On the surface, it appears to be no more than the healing of a sick boy, but underneath one sees a demonstration of a power that will one day raise the dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. The last enemy of mankind is death, and the power of Jesus is greater than death itself. Here we have the answer to the disciples' question, "What does rise from the dead mean?" When Jesus arrived at the house of his disciples, his disciples began to ask him privately, "Why is it that we could not expel it?" He told them, "This kind you can drive out only by prayer." If the disciples were seeking some special secret or trick for exorcism, they missed the point. The point is that all power is found in God and not in the inner being of the believer. In dealing with the power of evil, man's ancient enemy, there is no room for human achievement. It is not a matter of saying prayers and fasting, as some have added, but of mankind's depending on God and not on self. Effective and dynamic discipleship does not result from human piety, but from divine action within and through the disciple. The disciple who has learned to pray is the one who realizes his or her inadequacy and becomes entirely dependent upon God. When Jesus said this kind can only be cast out through prayer, it recalls to mind the words of Paul the VI, recently quoted, "It is not a question of one devil, but many, all creatures of God, but fallen, because of their rebellion, damnation, a whole mysterious world upset by an unhappy drama, of which we know very little. We know many things, however, about this diabolical world which concerns our life and the whole history of man. From the fall of Adam, the devil acquired a certain dominion over them, mankind, from which only Christ's redemption can save us. It is a story that is still going on." St. Paul writes, "Our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above." He defines human existence as a war of the spirits. We are not truly at war with the flesh. It is not a war of the worlds. It is Star Wars, the war of the spirits. The spiritual picture, the scriptures picture Satan as a falling star, sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven as he falls. These falling stars now compose the kingdom of darkness. The problem we see with the disciples is not attributed to ignorance and stubbornness, but to diabolical control, a degree of possession. Jesus is at war with unseen powers for the will of his apostles. Evil power has a grasp upon them. Jesus told James and John, "You do not know what spirit you are of." The warfare is between two spirits in which our very lives are at stake. It is a warfare waged within ourselves by the Holy Spirit against the spirit of evil. Evil spirit aims at attacking and destroying the humaneness of each human being. This humaneness is neither physical nor a psychophysical condition. It is a spiritual capacity possessed by each man and woman and child. There was an ancient Jewish belief that God brought man into the world to confront the prince of this world, Lucifer, falling before man began, and to drive him out of the world. Since the evil spirits are created beings, they cannot separate themselves from created nature. People are unaware of themselves as spiritual beings. The conscious awareness of self is riveted to the physical and the psychophysical world. We see our sins flowing from the world around us, from the flesh with all its desires. Sin does not proceed simply from our human consciousness, whatever it may be. It is born in a consciousness far more spiritual than ours. When people achieve detachment from this world, when they have crucified their flesh with all its evil passions, they gain St. Paul's spiritual insight. They discover that they have only just begun to deal with sin. They discover the spiritual dimensions of their being. From this spirit rises a force of evil that previously used the world and the flesh to entrap them. Our sin is always spiritual in its final substance, both within ourself and the principle from which it flows, it proceeds. It is a personal power that is characterized by deceit, lying in its nature. Pretense is its character and shield. Many poor men and women never come to discover the real source of their problem. An exorcist in Rome once said that when mankind really comes to understand the source of his psychic problems, it will put O Sigi on the shelf of ancient history. The faculties of our body's psychic dimension are but instruments upon which the evil spirit plays their tune. Because of their superior nature, they have no problem stirring the feelings, the emotions, filling the imagination with images and the mind with thoughts. These evil spiritual intelligences make use of visual impressions and abstract ideas to enslave our intelligence and mind in order to keep it away from a knowledge of the divine spirit. What better deception, deceit, than to hide the world of the spirit, to tell the lie that such a world does not exist, and call all this talk of evil or good spirit so much a superstitious foolishness. Any human being who has made true spiritual advancement comes to an experimental awareness of the power of evil in his personal control over his or her will. The powers of darkness only permit themselves to be seen or discovered when all those secondary things, those which have been used to enslave us from childhood, have been removed. A person must move from struggling in the superficial level of his or her being with the world's illusions and fleshless promises into the dark abyss of his own will, which is truly a will enslaved by evil spiritual forces. Without faith, a person faces despair as he or she enters the dark night of the spirit. A person beholds his or her capacity to evil, his or her need for deliverance. Faith must reveal the strength and the presence of God in the spirit. One sees oneself as nothing but weakness, but Jesus is one's strength. In this weakness, one finds hope and strength in the power of God. A person moves from the terrible experience of the power of evil over oneself to a life-giving experience of the Holy Spirit, whose presence within the darkness of the soul is experienced as fighting with him or her against the power of darkness. As a person more and more allies his will with the Holy Spirit, he or she seeks to walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can more and more fill his or her spirit, his or her mind, his or her body, until he or she becomes the paradise the Creator intends, but with sin hindered and destroyed. One knows now in the depths of one's being that it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. The kingdom of God truly comes in one as in heaven. As one spiritual writer has expressed, before baptism, the spirit of evil lies in wait in the depths of the soul, and from all sides, as it were, the Spirit of God calls to it in vain. After baptism and the gift of faith, the Spirit of God drives out the spirit of evil and takes his place. Then it is the turn of the spirit of evil to attack us from without. Now he works in the world around us, the people around us. He can work in our bodies, in our psychic world. And he plunges his tentacles into us, reaching up towards that summit, our spirit, now inaccessible to him as long as we hold to the faith where the Spirit of God now dwells. And the whole purpose of the spiritual combat is to have the Spirit take more and more complete possession of us, from the intimate depths of the heart to our whole soul, with our sensibility and even our body given up to his influence, so that finally he comes to shine out through us victoriously upon the world. We do well to bear in mind the story of the unclean spirit going out of a man and then returning with other evil spirits. It tells us that we are always in the process of either being possessed by God or by our evil spirits. We do know that in the evil kingdom there are hierarchies of evil spirits. Some are more powerful than others. We also know there are degrees of possession. The power and the time needed to free a possessed person will depend upon the person and the experience of the exorcist. Dr. Malachi Martin, who studied in depth many cases of possession and their exorcism, has this to share with us about the process of possession. It is fair to say that usually before either the target of possession or those near him are aware of it, the actual process of possession has begun. Often the earliest lines of invitation can be followed back into childhood. The general outline of the process of possession runs as follows. First, the actual entry point. the point at which the evil spirit enters an individual, and a decision, however tenuous, is made by the victim to allow that entry. It appears to always be made by means of the spirit's knowledge of a trait of character or some special interest or vocation of the victim. In every case, knowledge of these special traits and interests, none either bad or good in and of itself, and by clever appeal and special relations to these traits and interests, entry was made. The victim vaguely knows that the source of the offered help was neither a human being nor any religious source. The source was always vague, always reassuring. It always alienated them from their surroundings and from those nearest to them. The general feeling was that great things could happen to them, or that special success would be theirs if they were to listen or to think along these lines or wait for more. At this stage, there never appeared to be an overt suggestion against religion or religious faith or against Jesus. At some point during this earlier stage, there appears a delicate moment when each person chooses to consider the particular offer made to him or her. They made such a choice, and they had a sense of violating their conscience when they made it, though at the time, in some cases, it seemed a fairly minor violation. Then the second stage, a stage of erroneous judgment by the possessed in vital matters as direct result of the allowed presence of the possession spirit, and apparently in preparation for the next stage. These erroneous judgments begin generally in the area where the individual places the greatest value and enjoys the greatest sense of personal accomplishment and freedom. During the stage of the original strength, beauty, and idealism of the individual are slowly, piece by piece, turned upside down. If the victim, by now partially possessed, does not withdraw consent and succeed in freeing himself with help or by dint of his own strength of will and resistance, he will arrive at one sure critical moment. The third stage, he will be presented with an increase and finally unremitting pressure to allow an inner control by an alien force, a presence he clearly feels is alien to himself, as a result of which the possessed loses control of his will and so loses control of his decisions and actions. This control will affect his thoughts, emotions, acts of will, intentions, likes, and dislikes. Once a person has yielded, he starts to receive instructions, ready-made judgments, and attitudes arise in him, even words on his lips and actions in his limbs. Once controlled is yield, virtually all personal freedom ceases from that point on. This is the most profound personal choice that can be made. The choice can only be made by the person. It can never be made for him. At every new step and during every moment of possession, the consent of the victim is necessary. Our possession cannot be successful. The consent may be verbal, but always involves choice of action. Once initially consent has been given, its withdrawal becomes more and more difficult as time goes on. Once the third stage is secure, extended control process proceeds and may potentially reach the point of complete, perfect possession. Many exorcists believe at this point there is no return. If the fundamental option is made to relinquish freedom of will, possession has then been accomplished in its most essential and conclusive step. The simultaneous decision is to reject God and Jesus. Divine life is no longer his. All luminosity of the soul is progressively snuffed out. Into this vacuum, the evil spirit pours its own light and knowledge. Often the possessed are forewarned of physical threats of any ordinary kind. They are enlightened about opportunities to pursue their individual satisfaction, prosperity are given additional weight, fresh information, mental energy, and added power with people. When possession is achieved, expansion of diabolical control is dramatic and rapid. It puts the possessed on their guard against circumstances, people, places, and objects closely associated with God and with Jesus. It will lead the possessed to avoid situations which constitute a threat to the possessing power of the evil spirit. Possessed people who have been successfully exorcised often recount how, at some point, they begin to make an effort to control their thoughts, their wills, their memories. It is that strange and terrible struggle between the rebelling victim and the evil spirit protesting the rebellion that, in a strange way, begins to produce the repulsive, disquieting, and frightening events so often associated with the possessed and which lead their families or friends to seek help on their behalf. To assume the role of an exorcist for the seriously possessed person is heroic charity. The exorcism is done in the name of Jesus through the power of Jesus Christ by the authority of the church. Nevertheless, the exorcist takes the place of Jesus without having the immunity of Jesus from the attack of the evil spirit upon the person of the exorcist. The exorcist confronts the naked power of evil and wickedness. Their lives are often dramatically curtailed because of their involvement in the exorcism. They literally must be willing to lay down their lives to save the soul of the possessed. As a good shepherd, they must be willing to lay down their lives for the lost sheep. We see a hint of the danger involved in exorcism in Acts 19, verse 13 through 17. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists once tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were possessed by evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Another time, when seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the vile spirit sprang at them and overpowered them all. He dealt with them so violently that they fled from his house naked and bruised. When we understand all that is entailed in exorcism, it's easy to understand Jesus' reply to John. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we tried to stop him because he is not of our company." And Jesus said in reply, "Do not try to stop him. No man who performs a miracle using my name can at the same time speak ill of me. Anyone who is not against us is with us." Jesus then left the safety of the north and began his journey south with his face set for Jerusalem. He moved with caution through Galilee, avoiding public attention. He prudently guarded against anything rising that would impede the divine plan. He had no will but that of the Father. He completely denied his own will and chose for his path the divine will, the way of the cross. In the time that remained, he sought to prepare the disciples for his departure and their constitution and their continuation of his mission after his death and resurrection. To them he revealed further circumstances about his coming passion. He knew he would be personally betrayed and handed over to the evil wills of men. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death he will rise. Mark clearly demonstrates how foreign was the spirit of the disciples from that of the Lord. Though they failed to understand his words, they were afraid to question him. They did not understand his way, nor did they desire to do so. They had no desire for self-denial. Their spirit was for self-exaltation, self-seeking, which often leads to despising of others. They were motivated to increase their self-importance and esteem in their own eyes and that of others. Their spirit expressed itself in a secret argument among themselves about their relative importance and greatness. When Jesus asked them to share their conversation and thoughts with him, they refused. Within our own lives, how important and impressive so many things appear. And yet, when subjected to the divine presence and viewed in the light of eternity, how small, mean, and dirty so many human thoughts, desires, ambitions, and deeds appear. The disciples fulfilled in truth the words of Jesus, "Everyone who does wrong hates the light and avoids it, for fear his actions would be exposed. But the person who lives by the truth comes out into the light, so that it may plainly be seen
what he does is done in God. If we Christians always sought to subject all we think, say, do to the presence of God, how much more realistic and blessed our Christian lives would be. Jesus forced the disciples to see their ambition in the light of the divine truth. Their spirits were opposite of his. They desired to stay away from people, to exalt themselves above others. They were lacking in both humility and love. How unchristian, ungodly they were. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus so loved mankind that he was willing to lay down his life that others may live. At this point, Jesus called the 12 around him and took a small child in his arms. He symbolized by doing so his love for the small, the weak ones of the world. He revealed their true dignity in the eyes of God when he identified his very self with the little ones of the earth, the little sparrows that only the loving eye of the Father beholds. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and servant of all. Whoever becomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me. Whoever welcomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but him who sent me." He stresses the loving concern that must be extended to the little ones. Anyone who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward. But it would be better if anyone who leads astray one of these simple believers were to be plunged into the sea with a great millstone fastened around his neck. Being a servant is of the essence of discipleship if we serve in love. But a stumbling block to some, a scandal to others, is the very denial and the negation of all that Jesus stands for. Jesus makes it very clear that a person has two alternatives in this world. One must choose between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. He must willfully choose life and enter upon the path that leads to life, or accept the alternative, hell. Jesus uses contemporary images and expressions to describe the hell that is in store for the person who excludes himself from God. He refers to it as Gehenna, a place where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished. Everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus forcefully teaches us that a person can cut himself or herself off from life and from the kingdom of God through abuse of his fellow man. In the face of these alternatives, there is only one reasonable course for anyone to adopt, abandoning whatever proves an obstacle either to self or to any others entering eternal life. Only love saves us from evil and hell. But the love of God cannot save us from evil nor hell, except by enabling us to love as God loves. Our Lord tells us, "Keep salt in your heart, and you will be at peace with one another." The salt in our heart is humility, which preserves our unity through loving service of one another. The whole life of the Son of Man says to us, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find peace for your souls." God bless you.